Well, the topic for today's talk, I chose God's great promise. When God created man, as with his other creations, he created him perfect, for he pronounced the words, "It is good," after their creation. Only a perfect creation could warrant the title good, for God can only recognize that which is perfect. He made all of his intelligent creatures with his perfect law of love written within their hearts. They had the natural inclination to do good and to follow righteousness, unlike the majority of mankind today. Jesus summed up this law as follows: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." This is just another way to state the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. When Adam, through disobedience, sinned in the Garden of Eden, the sentence of death was passed onto him and to his seed. He fell from the condition of perfect humanity, losing his right or justification to life, not only for himself, but for his yet unborn children, the race of mankind. Because of the curse and of the hardship of life, man gradually lost sight of God's perfect standards and his perfect law of love. God, through his many promises, has given man hope that one day he may find release from the curse brought on by sin. One of these promises is found in the study of God's three great covenants: the Abrahamic, the Law, and the New Covenant. These three are closely interrelated to each other and weave a story of salvation to all of mankind that will avail themselves of it. We read in Galatians 3:8, "Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed." We would like today to trace this gospel message through each of these three covenants, showing that God has stated his intent in the Abrahamic covenant, his perfect standard to live by in the law covenant, and the means by which he will bring it all about and to bless mankind in the new covenant. Let's begin now by taking a look at the type. We find the type in the Genesis account, roughly chapters 16 through 25. Paul tells us that the wives of Abraham are an allegory representing the different covenants. They provide for us a picture or a type to help us understand their operation. We read that Abraham had two wives. Sarah, who was his true wife according to the law, was unable to bear children for Abraham. Knowing that God had promised Abraham a seed, Sarah gave her handmaid Hagar to Abraham. The record states that she bore Abraham a son and that they named him Ishmael. In God's due time, he again announced to Abraham that Sarah would bear him a son, the promised seed. Within the year, Sarah bore Isaac unto Abraham. Both of the children, Isaac and Ishmael, grew up together. We read, though, that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." That's from Genesis 21, verses 9 and 8. Only Isaac was to be the heir of Abraham. In the antitype, the Messiah, as represented by Isaac, was the seed of promise. At his first advent, the nation of Israel, represented by Ishmael, rejected him and finally crucified him. Israel, because of unbelief, was cast off, as Ishmael was. The covenant, as represented by Hagar, finally came to an end, being fulfilled by our Lord, Christ Jesus. The nation of Israel, though cast off, were not forgotten. God has made many promises to them, which must wait their fulfillment until the kingdom. After the death of Sarah, we read that Isaac took Rebekah for his wife. This shows us that after the bride goes in onto the bridegroom at the end of the gospel age, that the church will be complete. The Sarah covenant of sacrifice, having brought forth its seed, comes to an end. Then, after the marriage of Isaac, Abraham, we are told, again took a wife. Her name was Keturah, and by this wife, the record records 6 children being born to Abraham. We read in Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6 about these children, that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from his son Isaac. Jesus was God's only begotten Son, and God made him heir of all that he had. He gave him power and dominion over all that his hands had made. It is only through the Christ that the rest of mankind will receive God's blessings. Now, this was a very brief recounting of the type. We should mention that Abraham, in this type, was a type of Jehovah God. His wives, Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah, each represents the 3 covenants, making up the Abrahamic covenant. Sarah represents the Sarah covenant of sacrifice. Hagar represents the law covenant, and Keturah represents the new covenant. We would like now to turn our attention to considering each one of these. The first that we will consider is the Abrahamic covenant. In this first covenant, or the original covenant, we will find that God has here states what he intends to do. He gives his word and he seals it with an oath to guarantee to us that he will perform it all. Please turn with me at this time to Genesis 22:16-18 to examine the words of this covenant. We read, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord," verse 17, "that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy." Verse 18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Let's start our examination with verse 18. This will help us to identify the 2 seeds of verse 17. Who is this seed that will bless all the nations? Paul helps us to answer this in his letter to the Galatians, saying, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and 2 seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." That's Galatians 3:16. Paul identifies for us the seed to be Christ Jesus our Lord. Furthermore, he adds in Galatians 3:29, we read, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs of God according to the promise." This seed then is not to be just our Lord, but is to include all of the church who will ultimately be faithful. For Paul in this letter was speaking to the church, and we, brethren, are the ye class. This seed will include our Lord, and his church, the Christ, head and body, through which all the nations will be blessed. Now let's look back at verse 17. Two parts or seeds are mentioned in this verse. They are stated to be one, as the stars of heaven, and two, as the sand of the seashore. We feel that these aptly describe the two seeds. The stars in the heaven draws our attention upward towards the vast expanse of the heavens, while the sand on the seashore brings our thoughts downward towards the earth. How beautifully they describe a spiritual seed and an earthly seed. But we ask the question, do the scriptures support this thought about the stars of heaven being a spiritual seed? Do we find in scriptures mention of any of the spiritual class described as stars? In Revelation 2:16, Jesus speaks of himself saying, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." In Revelation 12:1 we read, "And upon her head a crown of 12 stars," referring to the 12 apostles. Again in Revelation 1:16 we read, "And he had in his right hand 7 stars," talking about the messengers to the 7 stages of the churches. And finally, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:41, describes the various members of the body of Christ, saying, "And another glory of the stars, for star differeth from star in glory." Each one of these verses is describing a different member of the Christ, of the spiritual seed, from its head, Christ Jesus, down to the last footstep member, all are referred to as stars. Therefore, the Christ is not only the promised seed and the blessing seed, but also the spiritual seed, the stars of heaven. In Daniel 12:3, Daniel helps us to connect the spiritual seed with the blessing seed of verse 18. We read, "And they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever." Here, Daniel is describing the work of the church during the millennial kingdom, the turning of all that will back to righteousness, back to their God. In review then, we see that the primary seed, the stars of heaven, is the Christ, head and body, and that this is the channel by which the peoples of the nations of the earth will ultimately be blessed. Let's turn our attention now to the other seed of verse 17. It is described as the sand of the seashore. This, we said, would refer to an earthly seed. Logically, this seed would represent those whom will come into harmony with God during the kingdom. They would consist of not only the nation of Israel, but also the Gentile nations, for it reads, remember, to all nations the blessings would come. Many of the nations of Abraham's day have ceased to exist, as with the people who sleep in death. Therefore, implied within these simple words is a promise of a resurrection back to life and a restitution to all that Adam lost. In the type, remember that Abraham represented God. So God is promising here to develop two seeds from Abraham. The first is spiritual, the second earthly. If this is true, then the two seeds of Abraham would represent two classes of the children of God. our Lord, both as the Logos and as the man Jesus, was said to be the Son of God. Adam, at his creation, who was made in the image of God, was also a son of God. However, when Adam sinned, he fell from being a son of God to be instead a child of wrath. Subsequently, all of mankind has suffered in Adam's fall and cannot be classed as sons of God. In order to be a child of God, one would need to possess perfection of being and justification to life everlasting. At Adam's fall, he lost both of these. Therefore, if God intends to bless man through Abraham's seed, then a return to perfection and justification is promised. Thus we find the doctrines of the ransom and the restitution prefigured. So then, what have we learned of God's intentions to bless mankind? First of all, God intends to develop two seeds. The first will be spiritual, the second will be earthly. Furthermore, the earthly seed will receive the blessings through the spiritual seed. In order to do this, some sort of payment of God's justice would be needed, and provisions for the restitution or return to perfection of mankind should be provided. In the pastor's words, we read, "All the families of the earth, all the nations that will be blessed, to whom the blessings will become effective, will thereby become the children of God, whom Abraham prefigured." It is hoped, then, that we can all see that the original covenant made with Abraham includes everything that God promised to give, both to the church and through the church to such of the world as will receive the grace of God, not in vain. This is a promise of intent. This is what I, God, intend to do for you, mankind. Notice that no additional covenants are necessary so far as the divine determination is concerned. It was all in the original Abrahamic covenant. And that reading was from reprint 4366. Next, we will look at the law covenant. This covenant made between God and Israel was a conditional covenant. By this we mean that God was bound by the covenant to do certain things only if Israel did certain other things. If Israel was obedient to do the law, a typical justification to life was promised. Paul assures us that the law covenant would in no way disannul the promises made in the original Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, we can view this covenant as an addition to that first covenant. The law covenant was different from the Abrahamic covenant, which was a one-sided or an unconditional covenant. God said, "I will," and so forth. Abraham was not obligated to do anything. We see then that it was entirely God's doing, and therefore no mediator was needed. We read in Galatians 3:20, Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. A mediator is only necessary where more than one party is contracting. Now, in the law covenant, a mediator was needed because there were two parties contracting. And we know that Moses was that mediator. He stood between the nation of Israel and God to deliver his law to that nation. So that brings up the question, why then did God add the law covenant? If everything was in the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, why would he need to add the other covenants? We came up with three reasons. There may be more, but these are the ones that we thought of. The first one, man had slowly lost sight of God's perfect law. It was necessary for God to give man a clear statement of his high standards. This he did when he gave the nation of Israel a law to live by. Embodied in the law covenant were the Ten Commandments, God's perfect law of love. This was the same law which was written in Adam's heart at creation, only these were written on tablets of stone. This is the standard by which God would grant full justification to life. We read, "The man which doeth these things, that is, the provisions of the law, shall live by them." That's Romans 10, verse 5. God demonstrated by this law that the natural man could not live up to God's standards. A perfect man, however, could keep God's law. This was proven when Jesus kept the law without violation. This law, therefore, helped the Israelites during the first Advent to recognize their Messiah. Notice the wording of Romans 10:5, which we just read. It says, "The man which doeth these things." This is the singular tense. We feel it was pointing to the promised Messiah, the Son of God. A second reason for God adding the law covenant, we read the words of Paul in Galatians 3:19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promises were made." God added this covenant to Israel during the interim between the original covenant and the coming of the promised seed. Sin was rapidly spreading in the world because of Adam's fall, degrading all of mankind. To prevent Israel from degrading like the other nations, God gave Israel a higher standard to live by. It was God's intention that the law should act as a schoolmaster to prepare a remnant of Israel to accept their Messiah at the due time. It was intended to bring that nation unto Christ, to fit and to prepare them for the glorious calling of the gospel age, and to invite them to the divine favor and joint heirship with Messiah during the millennial kingdom. And then a third reason we came up with, as we shall soon see, it was used as a type of the new covenant, yet future. It helps us to see how the new covenant will operate. It also illustrates for us the many types and shadows that are found in the law and the various blessings for the church now and for the world during the kingdom. We see then that the law made nothing perfect. No flesh would be or could be justified by that covenant. Israel looked for life, but found only a condemnation unto death. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Jesus at his death fulfilled the provisions of the law covenant and had at his disposal the human life rights promised through the law. These he would apply first for the church and later for the world of mankind. There was one group of individuals, though, that were under the law covenant that we should take a moment to consider. These we find in Hebrews 11, and we refer to them as the ancient worthies. They were those who trusted not in the law, but rather had faith in God as their Redeemer, as their father Abraham had. though condemned by the law as others, they received a good report from God on account of their faith. We read in Hebrews 11, 39, and verse 40, "These, however, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." It was not yet God's time for them to receive the promise. They, along with the rest of Israel, who did not receive the Messiah, would need to wait for the completion of the spiritual seed through which they will receive their promises. Now we come to that time in God's plan set aside for the establishing of the spiritual seed. You have probably heard of the Sarah Covenant, or the Covenant of Sacrifice. These two covenants are one and the same. Both refer to that portion of the original covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that will bring forth the promised seed. It is the covenant under which our Lord Jesus was developed, and under which the church, his body, is also developed. This period in time for the development of the spiritual seed is called the Gospel Age. It began at our Lord's first advent and will continue until the last member of the body of Christ is glorified. Jesus was a perfect man, not of the lineage of Adam. At the age of 30 years, according to the law, Jesus made his complete consecration of his all to his Father and symbolized it by water immersion. Of him it is written, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart." Psalms 40 and 8. We note here that the law written in his heart is the same law that was created into Adam and that was expressed on the tablets of stone in the law covenant. Knowing the will of his Father and his perfect law, that is, a perfect life for a perfect life, Jesus understood that God's will was that he should lay his life down in sacrifice as the exact corresponding price for Adam. That is, a perfect man dying without sin was the exact price for a perfect man dying because of sin. We read, By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7:22. The Greek word translated testament is Strong's word 1242. Diatheke, if I say that right. And this word, Strong's tells us, means contract or covenant. So we see through his death, Jesus made sure for man the new covenant blessings. At Calvary, Jesus ended his 3.5 years of sacrifice. The Father, showing his acceptance of his sacrifice, raised his Son on the third day to newness of life, even the divine nature. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. All power and all authority was given to him by the Father to carry out the divine plan of the ages, the blessing of mankind. Before the new covenant blessings could reach mankind, though, it would be necessary to develop a mediator. If in the kingdom man were to be placed again under God's perfect law, as they were in the old covenant, the law covenant, they would again be condemned immediately to death. Therefore, God has provided that a mediator stand between God and man as foreshadowed in the law, in the law covenant. In essence, man will be hid from God's justice during the interim of the mediatorial kingdom, during which time this mediator will be teaching man righteousness and raising them back to the perfection of human life. This Jesus, who bought man with his own precious blood, was now the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus opened up a new way, a living way of faith, to all those properly prepared to receive the Messiah under the law, and later to those of faith from among the Gentile nations. To all those who can recognize their own fallen nature, whom can admit to their sinful tendencies, whom can see Christ's sacrifice as righteous and also the propitiation for their sins, are granted a tentative justification to life. The intent of this tentative justification is to have something of value to sacrifice as Jesus our Lord did. We read Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All those who are willing to sacrifice their human life rights, gained through faith in their Lord's sacrifice, will receive full justification not as humans, but as new creatures. This is all accomplished at the time of each member's consecration, and it is to these that he granted the opportunity of becoming the seed of Abraham, associated with their Lord as members of his body, if they would be faithful unto death. All who would be members of his body would need to be tried and tested in every particular to prove their faithfulness. During the gospel age, all those who make their call and their election sure will be granted to be a part of the bride of Christ. These, having drank from the same cup as their Lord, will be so thoroughly tested and so thoroughly proven under unfavorable conditions that they would continue faithful under the favorable conditions of God's kingdom. The reward to those found faithful unto death would be the divine nature as granted to our Lord Christ Jesus. This body of Christ, then, will be the channel through which God will bless the nations. We need to say one note here before we continue. Neither the mediator nor the church are in any way developed under the new covenant. Think back to the type for a moment. The new covenant typified by Keturah does not become a wife of Abraham until after the original covenant, represented by Sarah, brought forth the seed, which was Messiah. The children of Keturah, who will be the subjects of the new covenant, are to receive their blessings through the Messiah. The church must be complete before the world will receive any blessings under the new covenant. As Isaac was the son of Sarah, so the church is developed under the Abrahamic covenant. After the last member of Christ's body is glorified and goes in onto the wedding, the gospel age ends and the millennial age blessings begin. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. We read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant would imply that the old law covenant had indeed ceased to be operational, Jesus having nailed it to his cross. The words new covenant indicates a repetition of God's favor to Israel, only under a better mediator. As with the law covenant, the new covenant will demand perfect works. Those who progress in righteousness will gradually attain unto perfection. Notice also that the new covenant will be made exclusively with the nation of Israel. It reads, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. These would be the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In other words, all Israel. It makes no mention of being made with any of the Gentile nations. We continue in verse 32. Not according to that covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The law covenant didn't take their sins away. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats could not bring them back into harmony with God. The new covenant will do just this. Gradually, an actual atonement will be accomplished. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. That is, after the days of the gospel age. After the completion of the church, when the last member of Christ's body shall be glorified. We continue. And I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, the beautiful restitution promise. The writing again of his law of love in the hearts of mankind lost in Adam's fall. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. Gradually, the divine law will be rewritten in the hearts of each and every man. The glorious outcome of all this will be the perfect human nature. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. All of them will know of God's plan. They will know of his wonderful love for mankind showed forth in that plan. Man will be enabled to see God's character at this time and to emulate it. They will seek to love, to live in righteousness and in love. They will be given a knowledge of the truth. For we read, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Going back to verse 34, For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The ransom finally applied to the world of mankind will cancel out the Adamic sin. Their slate wiped clean of past offenses, they will learn the righteous law of Christ's kingdom. Now, the new covenant will be effective where the law covenant failed. We read in Hebrews 10, 12, verse 14. Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This was not year by year, but once, satisfying justice and freeing mankind from the bondage of sin and death. The Christ, head and body, being a better mediator, a sympathetic high priest, having overcome sin themselves, will know how to help man to do the same. And being of the divine nature as God himself, with all power in heaven and on earth, mankind will be brought back to actual perfection, actually justified to life everlasting. Not a typical justification, as was with the old covenant, but a full, actual justification to life. That which was lost by Adam in the Garden of Eden. The Gentile nations, the blessings will first come to those that we spoke of earlier, though the ancient worthy class. We believe that they will come back in their resurrection to perfection of life, unlike the rest of mankind. They will help at that time the nation of Israel to come back into accord with the laws that will be in the new covenant, under the new covenant at that time. Having been under the old law covenant, they are familiar with God's dealings with them and how and what God expects of mankind. So it should be a fairly easy process for the ancient worthies to bring the nation of Israel back into accord with God. The Gentile nations, seeing the blessings bestowed on Israel, will then take hold of the skirt of a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And in doing so, they will be blessed under the arrangements of the new covenant. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, having attained to human perfection, man will be presented to God for the final testing. All found to be faithful will hear the Father saying, "Come, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the earth." At this point, the mediator steps aside, the covenant being fully ratified and operational, will last for the ages to come. It is said that it will be an everlasting covenant, as is said of the Abrahamic covenant. The desire of the nations shall surely come. God gave us his word. He sealed it with his oath. His promise for the restitution of all things is guaranteed. God has laid out his plan of the ages in the Abrahamic covenant. It includes all that he intends to do for the church and for the world of mankind. To help to bring to light his divine purpose, he added the other covenants. The law covenant to make clear his divine standard and to point to the promised seed. The new covenant, to show forth his divine method to bless the world. All this is made possible in and through our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Surely this promise of salvation to all is the greatest promise ever given to man. In closing, I would like to read a passage from the Exceeding Great and Precious Promise booklet, page 29. While seeking to copy the Lord in every particular, and to be fully rounded out in character likeness to him, let us now have specially in mind as a part of the lesson of this text, God's faithfulness to his engagements. And let us, as his people, resolve that by his assistance and grace, we will grow daily in this quality, in his likeness, that we also, as the Lord says of himself, or that we also may say of ourselves, concerning our covenants or agreements, as the Lord says of himself, My covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that is gone out of my lips. Psalms 89:34. May the Lord overrule anything set amiss, and may He add His blessings. Thank you.